rises or falls according to its leadership. Everything rises or falls according to its leadership. A family rises or falls according to the leadership provided by the husband and father, or lack thereof. Businesses rise or fall according to the leadership of their chief executive officer. Nations rise or fall according to the leadership of their top political leader. And churches rise or fall according to the leadership, the spiritual leadership of its pastor. East Wenatchee First Baptist Church is seeking a pastor. That choice will affect this church for years to come. And I suspect that we could go around the room and find that people have their own ideas and opinions about a pastor and what he is and what his role is to be in the church. And that's only natural. I'm sure there'd be some who are looking for a particular personality. Maybe there's some who are looking for a certain style of preaching. Maybe others are thinking about an emphasis on a certain ministry, evangelism or worship or children's or outreach in the community. There's probably some thinking in terms of finances. We have to stay in the budget. Some are thinking of a youth pastor or a young man, thinking that will attract young families. Whenever a church makes a decision along any of these lines, it will lead to disappointment, dissatisfaction, spiritual decline, and the church's ineffectiveness. So we all need to set aside our own ideas and opinions and expectations concerning the pastor and his role, and to think in terms of what does the Bible say. The Lord is the head of the church. He assigns pastors. You get to choose. But you need to think in terms of what does the Lord say a pastor is, what his role is, what his qualifications are. And so this morning, as you probably already guessed from the look of your bulletin, we're going to talk about a pastor. This morning we'll talk about what a pastor is. We're going to talk about his calling. And we'll talk about his spiritual qualifications. Next week, the Lord willing, we're going to talk about his job. We're going to look at what Scripture outlines as basically the job description for a pastor. And then the week after that, we're going to study the marks of an effective ministry. What are the things that are necessary in order for a ministry to truly be effective? So, Lord, as we consider, Pastor, we know it's important to you. You're the one who designed the church. You are one who designed that it would be under the leadership of pastor and deacons. You're the one who tells us what he is and what his job is and what his qualifications are. And so we ask your Holy Spirit would open our understanding this morning that we might grasp a fresh, a more complete understanding of this role. In Jesus' name, amen. So we'll begin with a question. What is a pastor? Well, the New Testament uses three descriptive words to answer that question. Elder, bishop or overseer, and pastor or shepherd. All three words talking about the same office, same guy. From elder, the original word that's translated elder in our English Bibles, we get our word Presbyterian. And so Presbyterians are Presbyterians because they have ruling elders. The elders rule the church. In Scripture, it's a word that's used frequently in both the Old Testament and the New Testament. It literally means bearded one or old one. In the earlier years of Jewish history, an elder was someone who was the leader of a family, a tribe, so forth. So when Moses would out in the desert call the elders, he's calling the heads of the tribes, the elders. After Jerusalem had been conquered by the Babylonians, the temple destroyed, the people taken captive, they have no more temple. They have no more priesthood. And so they began to organize synagogues, assembly places in which they could meet, in which they could worship. And the leader of a synagogue was called an elder. So in the New Testament church, in its beginning, it was made up primarily of Jewish believers. And so the church would just automatically call the one who stood before to lead and instruct. They would call him elder. In 1 Peter, Peter is writing to Jewish believers who are scattered throughout the Roman Empire. And so in chapter 5, he says, therefore, I exhort the elders, the pastors, but they're called elders in that setting. So when we're thinking of elder in terms of the pastoral ministry, it emphasizes the spiritual maturity, the spiritual wisdom of the one who leads. The pastor is an elder. He is to have spiritual wisdom and maturity. He's also called bishop or overseer. Now, this word comes from the Greek culture. And so when Paul writes to Timothy, 1 Timothy, Timothy is in Ephesus. The church is made up largely of Gentiles. And so when Paul writes to Timothy, he says it's a trustworthy statement if any man aspires to the office of bishop or overseer. So he doesn't use the term elder, he uses the term overseer. Because in that culture, the one who was responsible for overseeing or leading a civil office or a political office or the church, they would use that term, bishop, overseer. And so the emphasis here is on one who is responsible for watching out, for guarding, for directing, for overseeing. Peter in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 25, uses that term and applies it to Christ. He says, for you were continually straying like sheep, but now you have returned to the shepherd and bishop or overseer or guardian of your souls. So we have elder, we have bishop, overseer, and then third, we have pastor or shepherd. Shepherd was a general concept that everybody recognized, someone who tended the flock of sheep. In the Bible, it takes on special significance because it speaks of the relationship between God and His people. The Lord is my shepherd. He is the one who leads. He is the one who protects. He is the one who cares. John chapter 10, verse 11, Jesus said, I'm the good shepherd. The writer of Hebrews says in chapter 13, verse 20, that he is the great shepherd. Peter says in 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 4 that he is the chief shepherd. Paul uses this word in Ephesians chapter 4. And in the context, he's talking about Christ after his resurrection giving gifts to men. He says, but to each one of us, grace was given according to the measure of Christ's gift. Then he goes on down now in verse 11 and talks about gifted men that Christ has given to the church. And he gave some as apostles, and some as prophets, and some as evangelists, and some as pastors and teachers. So Christ has given men to serve his church as pastor or shepherd of a local assembly, to provide leadership, to teach, to care for, and to feed the sheep. So these three terms, elder, overseer, pastor, are used interchangeably for what we would call the pastoral office. The bishop or overseer refers to the responsibility of the office to oversee the various ministries, to oversee the various workers. Elder refers to the spiritual maturity that's needed for the office. Pastor refers to the loving care of feeding and providing for the sheep. All three terms apply to the same office, the same individual that we call pastor. Let me give you just a few references here. In the book of Acts, chapter 20, tells us in verse 17, Paul, by the way, is on his way to Jerusalem, and he's taken an offering there, but he stops at various places and tells us in verse 17 he was in Miletus. He sent to Ephesus and called to him the elders, the pastors. Now remember, back in those days, there was only one church. So when it talks about the church at Ephesus, they didn't meet in one central location. There was a church that met in this house, and a church that met in this house, and a church that met in this house. Each of these places would have a pastor, an elder. So when he calls for the elders of Ephesus, it would be the pastors from all of these various homes that made up the church in Ephesus. So he calls the elders. He says to them in verse 28, be on guard for yourselves and for all the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers. Okay, so elder, you are made an overseer. To shepherd, to pastor the flock. So here in this context, Paul uses all three terms applying to the same individual. Timothy, as we read before, in chapter 3, 1 Timothy 3, is a trustworthy statement if a man aspires to the office of overseer. Verse 2, an overseer then. So here it's overseer. But if you go over to chapter 5 in 1 Timothy, in verse 17, It's elders. The elders who rule well are to be considered worthy of double honor, especially those who work hard at preaching and teaching. Now, some have taken this to say, okay, there's two kinds of elders. There are those who rule and those who preach and teach. I don't think that's the point of the verse here. Ruling and teaching, both are a responsibility of the pastor. He's a bishop, as well as an elder, and as well as a shepherd. So it's talking about the two things that a pastor does. He rules, and it says particularly the elders who rule well. And frankly, it puts the emphasis there because that's the place where pastors tend to fall down. They like the teaching and the preaching. Some of us don't like the ruling part, okay? So if there's going to be something neglected, that's usually where it happens. But the emphasis on that they are to rule well and they're to preach and teach. Titus, little book of Titus, chapter 1, verse 5, Paul says to Titus, "For this reason I left you in Crete, that you would set in order what remains and appoint elders in every city," okay? Appoint elders, appoint pastors. Verse 7, "For the overseer must be," okay? Overseer, the same as the elder. So what is a pastor? A pastor is a shepherd with a loving concern for God's people who is to feed and to protect them. He is an elder who is to have the spiritual experience and maturity to provide wise leadership. And he is an overseer or a bishop who has the responsibility to see that every ministry in the church has adequate leadership, to see that the problems are cared for. He is the one the Lord holds responsible for the spiritual condition of the church. That's a heavy responsibility. That is a heavy responsibility. But he is the one the Lord holds responsible. So he is a pastor, he is an elder, he is an overseer. He must function in all of these areas. And if any one of these areas is neglected, the church is damaged, okay? So when you call a man to be your pastor, you are delegating to him the responsibility and the authority to carry out his God-given functions as pastor, elder, overseer. You're giving him the authority and the responsibility to carry out his functions as pastor, elder, and overseer. Okay, how about his call? In order to be a pastor in a biblical sense, it's not because someone wants to be a pastor and sets out to find a job. One of the churches where I was serving as an interim, and the word was out that we were looking for a pastor. I get a phone call one day. Guy asked, he said, "I hear you're looking for a pastor." I said, "Yes," and he said, "Well, I'd like to apply." And I said, "Okay, what's been your experience?" "Well, I've never been one before." He said, I don't even know what the job is." He said, what does a pastor do?" He said, I just thought I'd like to try it." "No, that doesn't cut it, okay?" I said, "Well, maybe you should come to church and find out what a pastor does first." He's not a pastor simply because he's completed a certain level of training in a Bible college or seminary and has a degree in pastoral ministries. He's not a pastor because a committee or a group or someone has appointed him to that position. In order to be a pastor in terms of the Bible, three conditions must be met. Number one, he must be called by Christ for the pastoral ministry. He must have the gift of pastoring. Ephesians 4:11, and he gave some apostles and prophets and evangelists, pastors and teachers. He is called by Christ. That means he has been equipped by Christ to serve his church and fulfill his responsibilities as elder and bishop and pastor. The emphasis here in Ephesians is on his teaching, his preaching, so that the saints are equipped to do the work, so that the saints realize how they've been equipped, how God wants to use them. And then they will want to do what God wants them to do. They're equipped to do it. It's not the pastor's job, nor his wife's job. One of the first things I would tell a church, my wife is not the associate pastor. She will do what the Lord wants her to do, but neither one of us are going to do anything that somebody else in the church can do just as well or probably even better. The pastor has specific God-given priorities that he must keep. He must adhere to. And we're going to discuss this in a later message. But if he neglects the priorities given specifically to him, then there's going to be a vacuum in the church and the church is going to suffer. So a lot of times pastor has to say, no, I can't do that. I don't have the time. Or here's somebody else who can do it just as good or better. In Ephesians, the emphasis is upon feeding, of him taking in from the Lord and then giving out and imparting to the congregation so that they grow, so that they'll want to serve the Lord as he has equipped them. So first, he has to be called and equipped by Christ. Secondly, as we learn in the book of Acts, chapter 20, verse 28, he must be set apart by the Holy Spirit. Paul says, the Holy Spirit has made you overseers. The emphasis here is of the overseeing aspect of the ministry. He must be called by Christ and gifted as a pastor. He must be set apart and enabled by the Holy Spirit to lead, to oversee the church, its ministries, and its workers. So there must be a call by Christ, a work of the Holy Spirit, so that that man has a burden, a deep conviction in his heart that this is what God wants me to do. You remember in 1 Corinthians 9, Paul says, I'm under compulsion, for woe is me if I do not preach the gospel. The pastor must have that same sense, not just to preach the gospel, but do the work of the office. It's not that he wants to be a pastor because that's a position of power. I heard a young man who had just gone into the ministry say that the ministry first appealed to him because he could tell people what to do. It's not because I want to help people. It's not because the office, it's an office which people tend to respect, and so people will tend to respect me and look up to me. It's the fact that I know that this is what Christ has called me to do. And I am willing to accept the responsibility and the accountability of pastor, overseer, and elder. A third thing is that Christ's call upon his life is recognized by other church leaders. In 1 Timothy chapter 4, Paul says to Timothy, prescribe, verse 11, chapter 4, verse 11, prescribe and teach these things. Let no one look down on your youthfulness, but rather in speech, conduct, love, faith, purity, show yourself an example. Verse 14, do not neglect the spiritual gift within you, which was bestowed on you through the prophetic utterance with the laying on of hands by the presbytery or by the elders. We learn in chapter 1 and verse 18 that it seems that prophets in the local churches, local assemblies, had been led by the Spirit to select Timothy for this ministry. This was recognized by Paul. And now he's saying to Timothy, that was recognized by other church leaders, other elders. So it's not just the guy wanting to be a pastor. He's been called by Christ. He's been equipped by the Holy Spirit. And others recognize this call in his life. So a pastor is an elder, bishop, shepherd. He's been called by Christ, set apart by the Holy Spirit to be a pastor. And that calling is recognized by other church leaders. Last, a pastor must be qualified by life and service according to 1 Timothy chapter 3, verses 1 through 7, and Titus 1, 5 through 7. Let me read those. 1 Timothy 3. It is a trustworthy statement. If any man aspires to the office of overseer, it is a fine work he desires to do. An overseer then must be above reproach, the husband of one wife, temperate, prudent, respectable, hospitable, able to teach, not addicted to wine or pugnacious, but gentle, peaceable, free from the love of money. He must be one who keeps his children under control with all dignity. But if a man does not know how to manage his own household, how will he be able to take care of the church of God? And not a new convert, so they will not become conceited and fall into the condemnation incurred by the devil. And he must have a good reputation from those outside the church so that he will not fall into reproach and the snare of the devil. Titus chapter 1, begin at verse 5. For this reason I left you in Crete, that you would set in order what remains and appoint elders in every city as I directed you. Namely, if any man is above reproach, the husband of one wife, having children who believe, not accused of dissipation or rebellion. For the overseer must be above reproach as God's steward, not self-willed, not quick-tempered, not addicted to wine, not pugnacious, nor fond of sordid gain, but hospitable, loving what is good, sensible, just, devout, self-controlled, holding fast the faithful word which in accordance with the teaching, so that he'll be able both to exhort in sound doctrine and to refute those contradict. He's a man. All the qualifying adjectives in these sections are masculine. So he's a man. Paul says to Timothy, it's good if a man, a young believer, aspires to the office. He's not talking about that he has the aspirations of being a pastor. In other words, it's not a prideful thing here. He's talking about being able to fulfill the conditions that his life has the character qualities that's required in the pastor. And everybody should seek to that. But as Paul points out to Timothy and then to Titus, this man needs to meet certain specific character qualifications in order to serve. Notice in verse 2, verse 1 Timothy, an overseer then must be. He must meet these spiritual qualifications. The same applies to the deacons, by the way, when you get down to verse 8. As I have said to the search committee, these are not negotiable. They must be. These do not change as the culture changes. These don't change because, well, we can't find enough qualified men in the church. And between 1 Timothy and Titus, depends on how you count, there are 24 or 25 qualifications here. It's not suggesting that he must be sinlessly perfect, or we wouldn't have anybody, right? But what it does say, when it comes to the office of pastor, and I might also add deacon, God demands a high level of character, a high level of Christian character, and a mature faith in Christ. You notice if, as you go down through these, all of these are talking about qualities of character except one. There's only one that talks about a gift or ability, and that's the ability to teach, apt to teach. Everything else has to do with character. Because when it comes to the office of pastor or the office of deacon, character is what counts, all right? It's not because he has a college or seminary degree. It's not because he has business skills, or he has certain personal charisma or personality. It's the key issue is his personal Christian and spiritual maturity. The standards are high because the responsibilities that God places on him are high. So let's look at these. And rather than to look at all 24 or 25 of them separately, I've tried to group them in under seven headings, and then to just kind of list things that would be in under that heading. And you can go back through in your own time and take a look at them separately. My first heading is this, a good reputation. A good reputation both outside the church and inside the church. In Timothy, it says he must be above reproach. There must not be anything in his life that Satan or anybody in the church can get hold of and bring a legitimate accusation against the pastor. He is to be above reproach or blameless, as one translation puts it. Verse 7 says he must have a good reputation with those outside the church. So he's to have a good reputation in the church, a good reputation outside the church. Must have a good work ethic. Must pay his bills on time. Keep his lawn mowed. Not a no grouch when he has to stand in line at the food counter. Boy, the Lord has hit me over the head with that a lot of times. Not a complainer, not always complaining about stuff. Have a good reputation, inside and outside. Secondly, a godly home. Both Timothy and Titus talk about his responsibilities in terms of his marriage and his home life. Timothy says he must be the husband of one wife. Well, actually, both of them say this. There are different interpretations of that. But what everybody agrees on, that he must be blameless when it comes to moral and sexual purity. He must be blameless when it comes to moral and sexual purity. Verse 4, he must be one who manages his own household well, keeping his children under control with all dignity. But if a man does not know how to manage his own household, how will he take care of the church of God? Here Paul is probably thinking of younger children. That they're to be obedient, respectful kids. Nobody likes kids who are not obedient or disrespectful. Nobody, even grandparents. Titus now adds this, having children who believe. Now, Titus is probably thinking in terms of older kids, kids who've had old enough to know and who have the opportunity to make a decision for Christ. And he says, in terms of the older kids, they're not to have a wild or disobedient lifestyle. If the pastor is married, he doesn't have to be, but if he is, he should oversee both his family and the church with love and truth and discipline. He must oversee both his family and the church with love and truth and discipline. He cannot be one thing at home and something different at church. Now I said when it came to verse 2, the husband of one wife, there are many interpretations. It goes anywhere from can't be married. This is where the Catholics say that their priests can't be married because they're married to the church, so they can't have a wife. Goes all the way from that to can't be a polygamous thing. Well, nobody in the early church could be a polygamous and still be in the church. So that seems to be out. I'm going to share my position. You have to decide for yourself what yours as a church is. My position is this, that the pastor cannot have been divorced and remarried. There can be no history of divorce and remarried in his life. I think I take that from the husband of one wife. I take that from verses 4 and 5 where it's clear that a man's ability to manage his own family, his own home, indicates his ability to manage the church. And if a pastor has divorce in his background, he's open for some criticism. That doesn't mean they can't do other things. Best workers I've had in church are guys who don't qualify to be a deacon. They're great leaders. One of my best friends, guy I'd count on more than anybody else, has divorce in his history. But was a great help in the church. I also take that position based upon Ephesians 5, 22 and 33, where it talks about Christian marriages as supposed to be a picture of Christ in the church. So that's my position. You as a church need to agree on your interpretation, your position, and you want to make sure your new pastor holds that same position. Because if there's a difference, I guarantee you Satan will get in and cause some trouble someplace. The third heading, be well balanced. To be well balanced in his life and in his work. Timothy in verse 2 uses the word temperate, or your translation may say vigilant. It's the idea of being able to keep his head in all situations, able to exercise sober, sensible judgment in all things. In that same verse, you find the word sober or prudent, depending upon your translation, of sound mind. Doesn't mean he's not to have a sense of humor. He better have one or he won't make it. But it means he's to have a serious attitude toward the ministry. He's well balanced state in his mind. He doesn't get involved in foolish stuff. He knows the value of things. In that same verse, you find the word respectful or of good behavior, meaning orderly. He's organized in his thinking, in his living, as well as in his teaching and preaching. Titus, in 1 verse 8, says self-controlled or disciplined. He's disciplined in his time, in his desires, in his mind, in his mind and in his body. Except when it comes to chocolate chip cookies. The fourth heading, he maintains godly values. He is guided by biblical priorities rather than by worldly priorities. In Timothy verse 3 says, free from the love of money. Titus adds in verse 7, not greedy for money, not covetous for money or position or popularity. Titus 1:8 says he's a lover of what is good. Good things, good people, good books, good music, things that are good. He's holy. He's committed to the Lord. And then both Timothy and Titus say something about not addicted to wine. And I place that in this category because this has become a social accepted thing. It has been that way for some time, but social drinking, especially wine, has become more and more the thing. It has become increasingly acceptable in Christian circles. I've heard of churches having wine tasting parties in the church. We know the Bible does not condone drunkenness, right? We know that. We know the Bible doesn't demand total abstinence when it comes to wine, that sort of thing. We know that according to 1 Timothy 5:23, that Paul suggested to Timothy that he drink a little wine, but it was for medicinal purposes. That's not an endorsement for social drinking. We know that the Jewish people drink wine, but we know that they diluted that wine, at least 3 parts water to 1 part wine, at least that much. We know that the Bible warns against strong drink, which would include everything that's sold over the counter today, by the way. We know those things. I have a friend, a couple, actually. Friends, I'm no man and wife. They drink wine. One day over lunch, they asked me, do you drink wine? I said, no. He said, never? I said, never. He said, well, we do. I said, I know. That's between you and the Lord. You're my friends. I love you. And finally, they said, why don't you? I said, because I don't think the Lord wants me to. And my guiding principle is Romans 14, 21. It is good not to eat meat or to drink wine or to do anything by which your brother stumbles. That's my principle. I would want my pastor to have that principle. It's up to you as a church to decide where you stand and where you want your pastor to stand on this issue. Number 5, a loving heart. In Timothy, it talks about being gentle, not pugnacious, not violent. Titus adds, not self-willed, not quick-tempered. And both Timothy and Titus talk about being hospitable. He has a loving heart, a love for strangers. The sixth category is a mature faith. Timothy says, not a new convert or novice. And the reason given that he doesn't fall in the snare of the devil. The devil loves to get an inexperienced young pastor in office. He just loves it. And that young pastor is going to find, probably, he's going to have a lot of success in the first few months. Because the devil's not going to bother him. He wants him to have success. And then he's going to let him have it. He's going to knock the pegs out. And the church is going to be damaged. So not a new believer, not a new convert. Titus chapter 1, verse 7, he's God's servant. He recognizes he is God's servant. It's not his ministry, it's God's ministry. It's not his church, it's God's church. These are not my people, these are God's people. It's the Lord's. And he is simply serving the Lord and his people. And then Titus adds in verse 9 that he holds fast the faithful word. He's got a firm grip on the scriptures. So he's able to exhort, to expound sound doctrine, healthy doctrine, what that means. Doctrine that helps people to grow and to refute those who are espousing truth or falsehood. Last, he's able to teach. One of his primary duties. Apt to teach implies not only ability, but readiness to teach. He's a readiness to impart the truth that the Holy Spirit has taught him from the Scriptures so that others can grow. That means he has to be a student of the Word. That takes time. That's hard work. Well, this kind of gives you a quick overview of the character qualities that God's Word says a pastor must be able to demonstrate in his life and in his ministries. The standards are high. There's no give here. You don't dare compromise on these when you're looking at calling a man. One last thing. A man becomes your pastor when you call him to be your pastor. Look in Acts chapter 14. Acts chapter 14, verse 23. It says, when they had appointed elders for them in every church, having prayed with fasting, they commended them to the Lord in whom they had believed. That word appointed here means by the raising of the hands. It's not saying that Paul and those with him appointed the pastors. They no doubt helped and probably recommended and encouraged. What it's saying is that the congregation, by a raise of the hands, voted to call this guy as their pastor. So that's your privilege. That's your responsibility. That's for members. And if you're not a member, you ought to be. You ought to be. So you have a chance to vote. But you're calling him to be your pastor. And when you call him, you're delegating to him the responsibilities and the authority to carry out his functions as pastor, as overseer, as elder. You're not calling him to do what you want him to do. You're not calling him to be what you want him to be. As I said on the first Sunday, and many of you have read in that little booklet that the search committee has circulated, by calling him, you're prepared to say, now we are all here in the presence of God to listen to everything the Lord has commanded you to tell us. That gives you a great privilege and a great responsibility to be prepared to call the right guy. Next Sunday, Lord willing, we'll look at his job. What's his job description according to scriptures? Father, thank you for our time this morning. Thank you for your word.